Thanks, John. And good morning to everyone still.
Good morning.
Nice to see you. All of you. Nice to be here today. It's warm in here, like Andy said earlier. It's been a week of bitter cold weather for probably all of us, all of the area, even all the way up to past Syracuse there where Dean and Faye live. Of course, they probably have a little bit more snow than we do, seeing that they live along the lake there, along Lake Erie, but not much in the way of snow. But I was thinking the other day, you know, last year we had a real mild winter, and because of that, we had a ton of bugs last year during the spring and summer. So I'm just hoping and praying all this cold weather kills those little suckers, and so we don't have as many this spring and summer. Brethren, we all know that we constantly have to be on our guard, because there's an evil force waiting on the wings, so to speak, that would like nothing better than to deceive us, to trip us up, and to have us leave God's way of life, one of the reasons why we are all here today observing the Sabbath. And go back to the worldly views and to sinning, basically. And we all know that he will use deception, lies, trickery, manipulation, and basically whatever else is needed to accomplish this task. And we will combat Satan with our faith, our devotion, our love for God's truth, and the work that he has set our hands to do. One of those tools that Satan has in his arsenal of weapons, so to speak, that he's been making good use of, I think, here in America and all over the world, in fact, is the spirit of apathy. Now, if you look up the word apathy in the dictionary, you'll find a few definitions. One of those definitions of apathy is the absence or suppression of passion, emotion, or excitement. Another definition is the lack of interest in or concern for things that others find moving or exciting. Apathy, then, is indifference, lack of concern, lack of interest, and lethargy. Apathy is insidious and destructive, and it causes depression. It stifles our creativity at times. It stunts our spiritual growth, and it can completely immobilize us. Apathy can affect all of us, no matter what age we are, and no matter where we are in our walk of life with God. That's why we need to instill zeal and a sense of urgency into ourselves to stimulate our own personal growth. And when our ways please God, great things will happen in our lives, in the lives of the church, and the work of God. So today, what I'd like to do is look at five spiritual areas that need our attention if we are to remain zealous for God's work. If you want a title for the sermon, it is simply entitled Five Spiritual Areas to Combat Apathy. What quality in our character is very pleasing to God and Jesus Christ? Something that we express, something that we demonstrate daily by our actions and our deeds, something that is part of our human character. And on the other hand, if we don't have this quality in our lives, if we do not show it by our deeds and our actions, then it's very displeasing to God and to Jesus Christ. If you would, open your Bibles to Hebrews 11, and we'll read verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So if we lack faith, brethren, it is impossible to please God, the Bible tells us. So the first vital area of spiritual growth we will look at today is, in fact, our faith. And since we are here in Hebrews 11, let's take a look at the first verse. There we will find the definition of faith. Hebrews 11:1 reads, "Now faith is the substance, or I guess we could say assurance, of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Faith is trust in a person, a thing, in doctrine, or a statement. Christ rebuked his disciples many times for their lack of faith, and he encouraged them to grow in faith. So we know then that Christ is concerned about faith. He once said, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" If you would, let's turn to Mark 6. Mark chapter 6. And we'll start at verse 1. "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands?'" Verse 3, "Is it not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simeon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. Verse 4, "But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house.'" So he's saying you get no respect anywhere. You are in honor. He's saying you get respect everywhere. You are in honor everywhere, by your own country, your own house, and with your own relatives. Verse 5, continuing on, "Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching." So what they were saying, "Isn't this Mary and Joseph's boy? Well, he's just one of the local carpenters, isn't he? In fact, he built our house." It wasn't an atmosphere of faith in which to perform any miracles. And in verse 5, we read that the lack of faith prevented Christ from doing mighty works. And our lack of faith can also prevent Christ from doing a mighty work in the church and a mighty work in our own personal lives, brethren. Mark 6:45 follows the miracle earlier in chapter 6 of the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, which fed the multitude. If you'd like to turn there, it says, "Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. So Jesus told them to get into the boat." He knew what was going to take place. He was going to teach them a lesson here and show them something. In verse 46, "And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining to row, for the wind was against them now. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by." Now in thinking about that, I was just wondering, what does that mean that he would have passed them by? Would he have just gone walking by the boat and waved it and said, "Hi guys, you know, I see that you're struggling there, but, you know, I hope I hope you make it back to shore okay. Remember, when God put Moses in the cleft in the rock so Moses could see the glory while it passed, the Lord passed by before him, and he held his hands so he could see his hind parts. God told Elijah to stand on the mountain, for the Lord was about to pass by. So you see, there's a pattern to these stories, in fact. God had to get people's attention through a burning bush, through wind, through fire, or in this instance, walking on water. Jesus wasn't just doing a neat magical trick. He was revealing his divine presence here. Let's take a look at Matthew's account of this story in Matthew 14. Matthew 14, and we'll start in verse 25. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you out on the water." In verse 29, so he said, "Come." And when Peter had come out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. And he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And in verse 31, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him, and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Peter knew the glory of walking on the water. He was the only man who ever walked on water, besides Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how many steps he may have taken, but in fact, he did walk on water. He felt elated. He had confidence. He felt that surge of enthusiasm. He was the only one who walked on the water when Christ rescued him. It doesn't say whether Christ carried him back to the boat or if he walked back to the boat. Perhaps, in fact, he did walk back. But Peter did experience this. He stepped out on faith. He was obedient. Peter learned a lesson. Whether he sank or walked on the water depended on where his focus was. Was his focus on Christ, or was his focus on the water? Faith can never be called true faith unless it's accompanied by action, by obedience. Faith without works is dead, the Bible tells us, and the end result is here in Matthew. Just continuing on in chapter 14, verse 32. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Christ made his appearance to them as the Son of God, and they recognized him. This would never have happened unless Peter had stepped out of the boat. He had to take that first step of obedience. So, how do we grow in faith? Well, there's an answer that lies in Romans 10:17. It says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Where do we hear the word of God, brethren? Well, we hear it here at Sabbath services on a weekly basis. We hear the word of God on the holy days. We hear the word of God in our minds when we read and study our Bibles. We see others in the Bible who had the faith, and they were delivered from all kinds of situations. So we read and we believe. That's how we build our faith. We see it and we believe. Another way we can grow in faith is by obeying God's word. You know, God's always called people to do things, something they couldn't comprehend. If you can comprehend and understand it, it is in faith. God will ask you to do something you cannot understand, and that takes faith. And He is very pleased when we have faith. We need faith to believe, and then we need to demonstrate that faith by works of obedience. First, we have the faith, which leads us then to obey God and what He tells us to do. Then we will receive the promises. Faith, coupled with obedience, brings us to God's promises. This leads me to the second area of spiritual growth, which in fact is obedience. If you take a concordance and look up the word obey, obeyeth, or obeyed, there are a lot of scriptures that deal with obedience. So God is very big on faith and obedience. If you would, turn to Joshua 6, and we get reading in verse 1. Joshua 6, in verse 1. Now Jericho was securely shut up because the children of Israel, none went out, and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all your men of war, and you shall go around the city once. This you shall do for 6 days." So you go around the city once a day for 6 days. In verse 4, "The seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horns, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him." So God was told Joshua what to do, and Joshua then told his people. Joshua sort of got them together in essence and said, "Everyone, you know, come on around, huddle up," sort of like, you know, he was the quarterback leading his team on the football field, telling his players what the next play will be. He says, "Here's the game plan. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to split up the army into 2 ranks, but we'll put part in the first rank. Then we'll have 7 priests blowing trumpets. Following them will be the Ark of the Covenant, followed by the rest of the army. Now, here's what we're going to do, fellas. We'll march around Jericho once a day for 6 days. No sound. The only sound we'll have is the sound of the priests blowing on the trumpets. So I don't want you talking. I don't want any noise. Just keep on walking. But on the 7th day, we're going to change things up a bit. We'll do something about the same, only we'll go around the city 7 times, and the priests will give long blasts on the trumpets, and we'll all shout at the same time. And then we'll see the walls fall down, and we'll go in and destroy everyone." So how does that sound? How does that plan work out for everybody? Well, it took a lot of faith to believe in this type of game plan. But we know the end result. The walls fell, and they took that city. Faith, coupled with obedience, gave them the victory. Faith with works of obedience gave them the victory, just as God had promised. But they had to take that first step, that step of obedience. And in fact, they took quite a few steps. They went around the city a total of 13 times. To me, that would seem like there'd be a lot of tired soldiers by the end of that time. Let's look at another account of obedience from the Bible, this time in Exodus, Exodus 4. Exodus chapter 4. This was when God was telling Moses to lead the Israelites out of captivity. And Moses is speaking with God here. In verse 4 and starting in verse 1, then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" So the Lord said to Moses, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." So Moses cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it, as I believe we all might have. And in verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod again in his hand. So when God commanded Moses to confront Pharaoh, he told him to throw down his staff, and it would become a serpent, a poisonous snake. And God told Moses to pick it up by the tail. Now, if you have ever watched any type of wildlife or TV show or been to the zoo, which I know most of us probably have at some point in our lives, so you watched something, you saw a demonstration, you know you do not pick up a poisonous snake by the tail. Why don't you do this? If you do, it will somehow maneuver around and try to bite you. What you should do is pin down the snake near its head and then grab it by the head. That's if you're going to pick up the snake at all, which I don't recommend because I don't particularly like snakes, except if they're behind a thick piece of plexiglass, in a nice little enclosure where you can go up and look at them. So, if Moses picks up this snake by the tail, it has a lot of room to maneuver. But God didn't just want to test Moses to see if he was brave, to see if he was brave enough just to pick up this snake by the tail. No. God wanted Moses to learn a very important principle. He took the first step by picking up the snake, and in doing so, discovered God was faithful. Earlier we saw how Jesus told Peter to get out of the boat he was in and walk to him out on the water. We read the account in Joshua 6, where God told Joshua to march around Jericho. And now, how God told Moses to pick up the snake by the tail instead of the head. You know, if you're going to pick up one, you don't want to pick it up by the tail, you want to pick it up by the head. So, there is a common thread with all these three stories, in fact, brethren. We learn that God helps people's faith to grow by asking them to take the first step, which is an act of obedience on our part. Early on in his Christian walk with God, Mr. Armstrong never knew the meaning of God's holy days. He read in the Bible that we were supposed to, in fact, keep them. The Bible told him the days to keep, when, and how to keep the days. But he didn't know the meaning of the holy days. He didn't know the meaning, but he was obedient. He didn't understand it, but he took that first step in faith. Mr. Armstrong and his wife kept the holy days for years by themselves, before the knowledge came to them that the holy days reveal God's plan of salvation. So we see that Mr. Armstrong demonstrated his faith by taking the first step of obedience. Faith, coupled with obedience, gives you the promises that are found in the pages of our Bibles. Some have come to fulfillment and others are yet to take place, as we all know. The third area of spiritual growth that I'd like to go over today is love. If you would, turn with me to 1 John 4. 1 John 4, and we'll read verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So God is love. That's the third vital area of spiritual growth. God is love. That's his personality, his character, if you will. It's the way that he acts and he thinks. God is the embodiment of love, and God does everything through love. If you would, turn with me to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, and we'll start in verse 35. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So God is love. That's his personality. That's his character. God, who does everything through love, is the embodiment of love. So God is a perfect example of love. He does everything out of love. He says on these two commandments, as we just read, hang all the law and the prophets. The first four show us how to love God, and the last six tell us how to love mankind, talking about the Ten Commandments. Law and prophets is the summation of the Old Testament. The whole law is summed up in this one word. God is love. His law is love. It was given to us in love. And love is the fulfillment of the law. So, if we love God, we demonstrate that love by keeping his commandments, like being here today on the Sabbath day. If you would, turn to the book of John. John 15. We'll start in verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that they lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you my friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." In verse 17, "These things I command you, that you love one another." So we are commanded to love one another. You know what 1 Corinthians 1:26 says? You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." So, brethren, we are all, in fact, nobodies. When God called us, that is, and he is going to make us all into somebody very special. We were just people out in the world at one time. God looked down in his mercy and selected us. And because of that, we're going to be sons and daughters and reign with Jesus Christ for eternity. We are a work in progress right now, a work that is being completed, that will be completed at the first resurrection. But there are no rich and famous among us. We don't have any Bill Gates among us of Microsoft fame. We don't have any Sam Waltons of Walmart. We don't have any famous athletes or Nobel Prize winners. Like I said, God calls not the rich and the famous of the world, but he calls us from all walks of life. This is the opportunity to be in his kingdom, to be in the first resurrection. And he does this out of love. God is love, and he wants us to show love for one another, as we will read now. If you would, turn back to John 13. And verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So that's how the world notices the affinity we have among ourselves. We have that love and concern for one another, and we demonstrate our love and concern for one another, not just every Sabbath or on the holy days when we see each other, but also throughout the week if needed. You know, by calling people up that we may have not seen in a while, seeing how they're doing. And we also do it here by signing cards and sending them to our sick and elderly. And also when anniversaries come up. So if you'd like to study a little bit more about this on your own, you can go ahead and read chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. It shows us how love is manifested in our lives. Moving on now to the fourth point of spiritual growth that I'd like to talk about today, and that is Bible study. If you would, turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We cannot properly honor and serve God or his Son, Jesus Christ, unless we have knowledge of his will. We acquire that knowledge through regular, diligent Bible study. And Paul instructs Timothy here in verse 15, saying, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He explained to Timothy in the next scripture, 2 Timothy 3, starting at verse 14, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that, from childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. As we learned earlier, how wisdom is a very important part of our spiritual growth. What makes the Scripture so necessary for our salvation, though? Paul continues on here in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We learn God's ways by carefully reading and reflecting on the meaning of his instructions then. So it tells us here in the second book of Timothy that all Scripture is for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, and that the culmination of these things within each of us will ultimately produce a complete person who is ready for whatever lies ahead. God's Word corrects us and keeps us on a proper course to our destination. The easy way to be corrected is to read and to do it, to be a doer of the word, so to speak. This is how God perfects us. You know, in years past, many people have let down their Bible study. And as a result, they were swayed by false doctrine that crept into the church. Then some went back to Sunday keeping and throwing away the Sabbath day. The holy days were next. Then they started believing in the Trinity, accepting the world's pagan holidays. They totally cast away God's truths, the truths that had brought them into the church in the first place. So, brethren, we never want to dismiss the importance of personal Bible study. We want to know God's will. It takes personal Bible study to know the will of God so that we can fulfill that will and make our lives complete and fully equipped for every good work. The fifth area of spiritual growth, but not certainly the least, because this list could go on and on, but the fifth area of spiritual growth that we'll go over today is prayer. Daniel gave us the example of praying three times a day, morning, noon, and night. Jesus gave us the model prayer outline consisting of how and what to pray about, the so-called Lord's Prayer, found in Matthew 6, among other places. The Apostle James tells us that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So we should pray with fervency. God hears and answers that kind of prayer. If you would, turn with me to Matthew 7. Matthew 7 and verse 12. We'll go ahead and look at this verse a little different way than we normally do. We know it as the so-called golden rule. Matthew 7, 12 states, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." So, whatever you want people to do to you, treat them basically the same way. It's the golden rule. Christ summed up the Old Testament in this one verse, basically. And an example of this, as I was thinking about it, would be, say, if someone that we knew, and not in this congregation per se, but in, we know we've heard about it through prayer requests regionally and locally, say if someone had cancer. We would pray for them as if we were praying for ourselves. In fact, if we had cancer. In doing so, our prayers would be more fervent and more effective if we put ourselves in their shoes, put ourselves in their place, and then pray accordingly. We're all selfish in that way because, well, we want to what is best for ourselves. It's just in our human nature. So, if we're praying with that fervency, though, that we would have if we had cancer and wanted it to be healed, then we should also pray that same way for that other person. And we need to pray every single day. If a day goes by that we haven't taken the time to pray, we're not going to be able to get it back. Mr. Armstrong used to say that the Church of God moves forward on its knees. And that is true. And we need to be praying not only for each other, for our well-being, both physical and spiritual, but also for the work of the church on a daily basis. So let's go ahead and review the five areas of spiritual growth that we looked at today. Number one is to grow in faith. We cannot please God without faith. If we want to walk on water, we first have to get out of the boat. That takes faith on our part. We grow, in the second point, in obedience. And we need to obey God to receive His promises. The third point, we grow in love. Christ said that He'd know His disciples by love, and that they would have that love for one another. The fourth thing is to grow in Bible study. We read the Bible for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. We need to be like the Bereans of Acts 17, who received the word with all readiness and searched the scripture daily to find out whether these things were so. So Bible study is, in fact, very important. And we need to grow in prayer. We need that daily contact with God. We need to be growing in these five areas and developing godly character. Character is the only thing that will stand, the only thing that will endure. Character is the only thing that we can take forward with us in our spiritual life. Your home, your car, your bank account, and all your worldly possessions, they will be left behind. But your character will endure for all eternity. If we are growing and making progress in these five vital areas and not being lethargic, we are developing our godly character. And as a result, God is very well pleased with us, as we should be pleased with ourselves. So one day, at the first resurrection, if in doing all these things, you will hear, "Well done, faithful son," or "Well done, faithful daughter. Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And let's all pray Godspeed that day.